special guest. Let's give Dave Thorne a big hand. Come on, Dave.
Okay. First of all, I need to see, are Ed and Kathy here today?
No.
Oh, good. I can tell this story then. One of the things that we're wrestling with here is trying to make these announcements shorter. Do I hear applause for that?
Yeah. No.
Thank you. So, and then Bruce says, what if I get the wrong name? So I have to tell this story because Ed Woodall, as you recall, was an elder here for a number of years. And as part of that, he used to host next door. So those of you who've been around here for a while, we had two dear saints here, Bob Smith and Bob Rowe, both who have passed on. And so those names are pretty similar, so people had a tendency to get them mixed up. So one day, Ed's hosting over here, and Bob Smith had passed away, and he was supposed to announce that Bob Smith had passed away. So he gets up there and he says, I'm sorry to announce this morning that Bob Rowe passed away. And Bob Rowe was in the front row, and he put up his hand and he said, no, I'm right here. And the best part was that Ed followed up that story by saying, you know, they didn't ask me to host very much after that. I can see why. So sometimes it's not always good to race through the announcements or get the names wrong. When Stuart assigns our scripture passages, a normal person would get the passage of scripture and then look it up before they agreed to do it, right? I never do that. I always accept the thing and then look it up and say, oh, what have I gotten myself into? But today I lucked out because I got one of the great stories in the New Testament. This is the Jesus encounter with Nicodemus. And I don't think there is a more powerful story in the entire Word of God than this story. Because this really crystallizes everything that we need to know about being a child of God. So another thing was, we've had some people who have come to us and said that the PowerPoints that we use for teaching are too small and they can't read them. How are we doing so far here? Thank you. Even I can see that without my glasses. So this is, those of you who are following along this morning, we're going to be looking at, as we're still in the book of John, and we're going to be looking today at John 3, 1 to 15. So once again, I get to be the setup guy. I don't get to deliver the punchline. Andy, of course, gets John 3, 16. So apparently I didn't read it as carefully as I should have, but that's okay. Let's start taking a look at this passage. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So I think before, you know that I love history, so let's talk a little bit about, I think it's important for us to understand kind of who this guy was in context, because it helps us to understand his relationship with Jesus. So let's take a look at his name in Greek. First of all, and some of you may very well be wearing these shoes this morning, the first part of it is Nike. And those of you who, my son-in-law happens to work for Nike, and he told me a long time ago that Nike means victory. And the second part of his name was Demas, which means the people. And so who was he? First of all, he was a Pharisee, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And history tells us that he was one of the three richest men among the Jews. So this was a very wealthy guy. But actually, Nicodemus is not his real name. It is, in fact, a nickname. And his real name was Bonai, B-O-N-A-I. And the Talmud and the historian Josephus give us some interesting historical information about how he got this nickname. there was a situation where there was a drought in the area, and Nicodemus borrowed 12 cisterns from the Romans during this drought, and they were full of water because they needed the water. And the agreement was that on a certain day, he would return these cisterns, and he had to either return them full or he had to pay an enormous amount of silver. And the due date was coming up. As a matter of fact, the due date was the next day that he had to return the cisterns full or pay the money. And he prayed about this, and that night there was a tremendous storm, and it filled all the cisterns. And so it was a bit of a miracle, and he got this nickname, Victory for the People. Also, there's another ramification of it, and that is that he was a leader, so therefore he would get the nickname Victory of the People. So there are several other references to Nicodemus. This is not the only time that we encounter him in the New Testament. We see him, if you want to look these up somewhere along the way, we see him in John 7, when he defends Jesus to the high priests. And basically the situation was that the high priests were ready to arrest him and possibly execute him. And Nicodemus went before them and said, wait a second, we haven't even heard this guy's version of the story. So he defended Jesus before the rulers. And then secondly, in John 19, we see him after the death of Jesus assisting Joseph of Arimathea, and brought spices to Jesus' tomb, if you remember that story. And we'll see that when we get to John 19. So let's take a look at verse 2. Oh, I guess we won't. Well, yes, we will. It says, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So there's a lot of speculation about why he came to him at night. And of course, it's Nick at night, right? Hello. Sorry about that. Anyway, this is pure speculation, but I think he came to him at night because he wanted Jesus' undivided attention. And I think during the day, Jesus was overwhelmed with crowds. So I think it's nothing more simpler than that. There's some speculation that he was doing it because he wanted to be secretive and he didn't want anybody to know that he was talking to Jesus. But I think it was more just a case of trying to get his undivided attention. So one of the things that we see right off the bat here is that Nicodemus, unlike most of the Pharisees, clearly understood and recognized the power that this man had. And he also recognized that this was very unusual. And I think perhaps most of what he's doing here is curiosity, as we all would be. But instead of most of the Pharisees who were just wanting to condemn him outright, Nicodemus had a little bit more in mind. He wanted to find out a little bit more about him. And it was obvious from what Jesus was doing that this was an extremely unusual and powerful man. So Jesus' answer is really interesting because he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I love the way Jesus gets right to the point. He wasn't fooling around. He said, you can talk about all the stuff that I've done, and we can have that conversation if you want to, but let's get right to the point. So truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he goes on, and of course, Nicodemus is puzzled by this, to be born again. So he answers, or excuse me, he asks one of the big questions in our New Testament. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I think that, first of all, I think this is really, you know, this is a very learned man. This is one of the leaders in the Jewish community. He's a teacher. He's obviously very intelligent, very knowledgeable. So we could first say this is kind of a stupid question, but I don't think it's a stupid question at all because I think it's a rhetorical question more than anything else. I think what he's really saying here is, look, I know that it's not possible for me to re-enter my mother's womb and be born again, but what do you really mean by that statement? I think he's really looking for clarification. I don't really think he was that naive to think that that Jesus meant that, but he's looking for clarification. In fact, that's the very reason that he's here in the first place, to start with anyway, is he's looking for some knowledge. He wants to know about this man. So now we get to a very interesting and very controversial part of this passage. And this is what Jesus' response is to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So when we read that first part, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What is the implication from this? Anybody see that? What does it look like?
Baptism.
It looks like baptism. It not only looks like baptism, but could you infer that you have to be baptized to be saved?
Yes.
Does it kind of look that way?
Sure.
We talk about water and the Spirit. So what is the meaning of water here? And does this teach us that baptism is necessary for salvation?
Amen.
Yes, Marianne?
Could it also just be water of being born, flesh born and spirit born, meaning those two? Because then the next sentence he's talking about both flesh and spirit. So if he's talking flesh and spirit, the first two might be flesh and spirit as well.
Very true. What?
Isn't Jesus also known as the living water?
Oh, man, this guy. There you go. Thank you. Wyatt gets the washer and dryer. And the three rooms of carpeting. And gets to come back next week. Yes?
Do you suppose they had the same logic for the work, the connector, and that both sides had to be true, water and flesh, for the whole thing to be true?
Well, I'm just going to sit down. I have nothing left to say. You guys are great.
Blowing you out of the water, aren't they?
I tend to focus on the last part of the verse that says, born of flesh and born of spirit. And I've always thought that born of water, it was a literal thing, like nobody usually gets born without their waters breaking in childbirth. And so they're born of water and blood, and then we're talking about a spiritual birth. But now that I'm thinking about that, I'm like, well, how many childbirths has Jesus been a part of anyway besides his own? So that's kind of might be a little too detailed information. You know what I mean?
Stop it, you guys. I don't know why I spent all this time working on this. Stuart, let's just have a group of a teaching where they just do it, because that's pretty much what's happening here. Anyway, first of all, let me say, and I hope I'm correct on this, Andy, correct me if I'm wrong, we do not believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. Is that safe to say?
Yes.
PBC does not believe that. So let's start out with that. And then let's see what the Word of God has to say about this. And then we'll talk a little bit about what this really means. Titus 3, 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Washing water. Hello. Cleansing. Here's another one. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, meaning we don't got to be baptized, lest any man should boast. Also, a couple of things in addition to that. How about the thief on the cross? What did he say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. I don't see anything in the New Testament that says the thief got down from the cross, went and got baptized, and then went back on the cross. He said, today, you're going to be with us in paradise. And then, of course, I'm not going to steal Andy's sermon, but read John 3:16. Pretty clear on what the criteria is. So there's really been two interpretations over the years of this. One is that he was talking about a natural birth, the idea of the breaking of water at birth. Or I think what best fits the overall context of water and the Spirit, as we said over here, is describing two aspects really of physical birth, not referring to literal water, as someone said, but referring to the need for spiritual cleansing and renewal. Therefore, the water that's mentioned in this verse is not literal water, but is the living water that Jesus promised the woman at the well. And later in John, he promised that to the people of Jerusalem. That's my take on it. And I think that's pretty much what everyone is saying. So that's it. However, let me say this about baptism, lest we misunderstand. While this verse does not teach, in my view, baptism required for salvation, we should be careful not to neglect the importance of baptism. I think we're having one pretty soon, right, Bruce? Barbecue. Right, at the barbecue. Baptism is the sign or the symbol for what takes place when one is born again. Baptism's importance should not be downplayed or minimized. However, baptism does not save us. What does save us is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And when we're born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Theodore.
A thought just came. If baptism was a requirement for salvation, then that Greek word for baptism would have been there specifically. And it would not only be there, but in several other places, because it would be very important that we receive that message.
No question about it. And Jesus would have said, flat out, you have to be baptized. I think, anyway. All right, let's move on here. So now he says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So, what is he saying here? He's saying, and we'll get a little further into this as we look at some of the things that probably Nicodemus should have known about. But he's saying, don't be surprised here. This is what I'm talking about. So, now we take a look at. Another very interesting and something that you really kind of have to unpack theologically, another very interesting thing. I mean, Jesus says amazing, amazing things. And I think part of what we get to do as Christians, which is such a privilege, is we get to unpack all this stuff. It's just so rich and so full. And that's why we go to Bible studies. That's why we go to discipleship groups, because every time we do that, it's a renewing of the Spirit. And the more we study God's word, the more we realize how incredible it is, how amazing it is. So here's another great verse, 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. This is a very, very interesting passage. So if we take a look at the Greek here, the word is pneuma when he talks about the wind, pneuma. And pneuma has multiple meanings in Greek, but it can mean wind or spirit or breath. Or, as it says here, the breath of life. So, of course, here's where we get the word pneumonia, right? It really has to do with breath. So when we talk about the idea of the wind as more as in breath, if we use that synonym for it, we get some interesting ideas about what Jesus is saying. So in Genesis 2nd chapter, the 7th verse, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature," pneuma. And then in John 20:22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." This is the moment when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. Talk about amazing stuff. Just think about that. So it has to do with the idea of breath. And this is the moment when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Notice that it doesn't say, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" It says, "Are you the teacher of?" This guy was a serious teacher. And Jesus is saying to him, if I can paraphrase it, "You ought to know better." So why should he have known better? Why should he have known better? If he was a Pharisee and a Sanhedrin and a leader of the Jews, what had he been studying his whole life? The Old Testament. Had he not? So if he would have just paid attention to that, he would have had a much better understanding of what's going on here. This guy was a learned scholar. And Jesus is saying to him, "You're a teacher and you don't get this?" Like we say, you don't get it. So take a look at what he should. Yeah, I'm sorry.
He was someone who studied the Bible a lot, but we have to also recognize that he was from a religious tradition that emphasized certain things about the Bible and de-emphasized other things. And so he had a lot of expectations about the Messiah, the kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't make those. And so he, along with all the Pharisees, really didn't recognize Jesus very well. He was the only guy who actually came to talk to Jesus, which credit goes to him. But people didn't understand him because Jesus didn't meet their expectations.
No question. I mean, Nicodemus was a remarkable man because he was one of the few that came forward and wanted to know what was going on. And for that, we give him a lot of credit. And you're absolutely right. I mean, we are guilty of that ourselves to some degree. We make the Bible say what we want it to say, not what it says. Andre!
Bill, I was just about to say, we got like twisted. You know what I'm saying? We make things convenient, like you just said, the way we think, you know, what we feel, the way it should be. You know what I'm saying?
That's right.
The way we comprehend things to suit ourselves, you know, our agenda.
That's right. So, let's take a look at what he could have known I was going to say should have known, but I'm going to say could have known. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So regardless of how he may have interpreted it, he certainly had access to this. I think we can agree on that. He also had access to this in Jeremiah 31. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and they will be my people. So when Jesus says that you're a teacher and you should have known this, clearly what he's talking about is maybe you need to go back and study the scriptures even more. Because this information was available to them. And we see this time and time and time again, particularly in the coming of Jesus, how many times the Jews did not pay attention to their own scriptures. And, of course, that was prophesied as well. All right, so let's go on and take a look at verse 11 and 12. I assure you that we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? So, again, he's lacking the power of observation. So Jesus is saying, we are trying to tell you what we know and what we have visually seen. Not pie in the sky, but visually things that are happening in the earthly realm. And you don't even recognize that. So if you don't recognize, essentially what he's saying is, if you don't even recognize what's staring you in the face, how can you possibly recognize what isn't? That's really sort of the message. And isn't that really what we are faced with all the time when we talk about faith? So I think this is a really important message then, and a message now. So we go on to verse 13. And Jesus says to him, in connection to what he said in the previous verse, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So you see the connection. You want to talk about earthly stuff, and you want to talk about heavenly stuff. Here it's all right there. It's kind of like, again, in the vernacular, been there, done that. So Jesus is explaining here that who he is in essence, because he is saying in this verse that he is uniquely qualified to speak about the kingdom of God. These are my credentials right here. Because Nicodemus wants to know, who is this man? Well, this is who I am. And that's pretty powerful. So as we start to close up this passage, Jesus makes this observation. He says to him, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Typo? What does it say?
It says servant.
Servant. Well, you know what? Let's think about that. Is that really a typo?
To serve it.
How come it says... Oh, bless you. Thea. I mean, come on. Is Thea the best or what? Thea fixes my typo. Great. Anyway, what I meant to say... So you recall the story. God was mad at the Israelites, which was not unusual. And most of the time it was richly deserved. And he sent a bunch of poisonous snakes and was biting them all over the place. And God said, okay, you want to get out of this mess. You need to build a bronze serpent and put it up on your pole. Not a bronze servant, but a serpent. Put it up on a pole. And if you look at that, you'll be a heel. So, of course, this is the symbol. This is symbolizes the cross. And that's what Jesus is alluding to when he says that, like the situation with Moses in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Yes, sir?
I see a lot of on the elevators and stuff where there's a serpent going up the pole in the hospitals.
American Medical.
Oh, yes. Yeah, the symbol of physicians, right? Right. Okay. All right, so the message here for all of us is you must be born again. That's really the punchline, I think, of this whole thing. So I remember Ray Steadman saying that there was some a famous pastor in England. I don't remember his name, and it doesn't really remember. And he was constantly, over and over and over again, preaching on you must be born again. And one of his constituents came to him and said, how come you're always preaching on you must be born again? And he said, because you must be born again. So how many times can we say this without being repetitious? I mean, this is the bottom line, isn't it? This is the punchline of the entire New Testament. You must be born again. Yes, sir.
All of us are born into a family. And I think he's separating the spirit realm from the flesh realm by saying that what is flesh is flesh, what is spirit, and that you can't see the wind. The spirit you can't see. Later he says, they ask him, how will we recognize the kingdom of God when it comes? And he said, it doesn't come with observation. Instead, that the spirit realm is not what we can see, but we must be born into the family of the kingdom of God, just like we must be born into a family to be in this realm of flesh and blood. And it's just, none of us are here without being born into this world or into a family. And to be born into the family of God is the same, except it's a spiritual realm that is not visible and not able to be seen.
No question. Thank you. I'm taking the washer and dryer away from Wyatt and giving it to you. He gets to keep the three rooms of carving. No, that's great. I mean, this. Yes. Yes.
There's another translation of being born again, and that's being born from above.
Yes.
Andy pointed out that
yes.
several times when Adam fell, he'd been born, God created him with body, soul, and spirit. The spirit departed from him. And that's why God said, we shall surely die. The spirit of God is with him. But then when we're born again, we're born from above, the spirit comes to live within us.
That's right, yes. Great stuff, huh? These guys? Great stuff. Yes, sir.
So,
this better be good.
Let me ask you, are you telling me that if I just come to church every Sunday and I serve, that I still have to be born again? Or is that going to be enough to just go to church?
That's a rhetorical question. Funny you should say that, because one thing I want to say about this is, we had a situation in this body a few months ago where we had someone who had been involved in this ministry for a long time, years, and everyone, I shouldn't say everyone, but many of us, including myself, assumed that he was born again. And he was not. So it came of somewhat of a surprise to us when he, it was wonderful, it was joyous when he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. Well, I want to make sure this morning that I don't assume anything with this group or any other group associated with this ministry. So I'm saying to you this morning that if you are in this room this morning and you are not born again, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to do that. Because the benefits are overwhelming. The benefits are the amazing gift and indwelling of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Is there a better deal out there?
No.
No, there is not. So I don't want to assume that everyone in this room has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And it's not a difficult thing to do. That's one of the amazing things, is that it's real easy to do. All you have to do is to spend some time with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and acknowledge your sin and ask for his forgiveness and ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit and your salvation. It could not be any easier. You don't have to fill out any forms. You don't have to go down to any office and sit like at the DMV for 7 hours. All you have to do is ask Jesus to forgive your sins and to come into your heart. That's all you have to do. Yes, Kelly.
This keeps staring at me a bunch. You must be born again. Well, but first we must die to be born again. As Christ said that, you know, one that lives for himself will surely die. But if one dies to oneself, he will live forever.
Hence the asking for forgiveness for our sins. When you are dealing with a room full of people in recovery, there is a mountain of sins in this room. In fact, I have a mountain of them myself. So again, there just isn't any better way. So, yes, sir. Carlos.
It is said that, I know my sins are great, so great, but his love is much greater.
No question. Go ahead.
Okay. I think that, Paul was a great example of you had to be born again because, you know, Paul thought he was doing the right thing, you know, in the name of God, but he wasn't. And then until, you know, it took for Jesus, God, to knock him off that horse. But I feel that way, like, about myself as an I statement. You know, I ran around for years thinking I was doing the right thing when I didn't. When then Jesus is calling for us to learn what he's teaching so that we could be born again to even enter his kingdom.
Yes.
We are already dead. So when we're born again, we come to life. We pass from death to life. And now we have the opportunity to walk in that life and to grow spiritually. And the experience of being born again is where that word enters us. It's that the Spirit of God itself is now going to ask us to crucify or kill the natural desires of the natural man. And that is a process of death that we were all dead before we were born again. So to actually have eternal life, you must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came here to be a substitute for our death in sin, that his death of righteousness will be our death. And to be born again is to believe that.
No question. So my suggestion to you is, going back to Nike, what is their motto? Just do it. It's nothing to think about. It's nothing to contemplate. It's so easy and it's so right. Just do it. I'm going to bring Bruce up and we're going to do some sharing. But first, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how can we thank you adequately for the unbelievable gift of your Son? Thank you so much for the remission of our sins. And bless us as we go throughout the week with the knowledge that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Hand, everybody. Thank you, Dave. That was really good.